look at God's word now. So if you do have a Bible, we're going into the Old Testament. We're looking at the book of Esther. I'm going to read from the middle of it, so Esther chapter 4. But I'm going to be slightly ambitious. I'm going to try and tell you the whole story in one go in when I come to speak on it. So Esther chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I'll give you a moment or two to find it. So beginning at verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and peoples of the royal provinces know that for any man who or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." That's halfway through an incredible story. We're going to look at the whole picture together, and hopefully we'll be inspired for Monday morning. That's the plan. Let's pray. Father God, we would ask that as we look at a story from the Old Testament, that you would speak to us, that if we look at our lives and at times think, "I don't know what you're doing, God. I don't know where I fit into your plan," then even if at the end of tonight we can't see where we fit into your plan, help us to remember that there is one, and you do have things that you are doing which we can't see, because you did it for Esther. You did it for Mordecai. You've done it for countless other people. You arrange their lives in such a way that they're in just the right place at just the right time to perform a role that only they could play. Help us to see that that might be true of us tomorrow morning. And we ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So like I said, we're going to attempt to go through the entire book. So flick back to chapter 1. And I'm going to start with a question. Who likes Monday morning? Who likes Monday morning? Anyone? There's a few of you, very strange people who like Monday mornings. But if you're like me, I struggle on Monday mornings. Sometimes I look at them and think, what purpose do I serve? I look at my life and think, what purpose do I serve? What am I doing right now? How does my life fit into God's plan? And then I have my first cup of tea and it all starts to feel a little bit better. I think at some point in our lives, we all might think, where do I fit into God's plan? If that's where you are, if that's where you are sometimes, if that's where you suspect that you might be one day, I want to encourage you tonight that no matter what your circumstances look like, no matter what's going on, that God actually has reasons for why you work where you work. He has reasons for why you live where you live. And even if you can't fathom them or see where you might fit in, he does have plans and he does have purposes, reasons and purposes that might astound you at some point in the future. Do I need to switch this on down here? Do I need to press? Because I'm struggling. Is this an on switch? Yeah, I can see what you can see now. So there's even a plan in that. And the way we're going to see how God's plans might work is we're going to, like I said, we're going to look at the entire book of Esther together. The entire book. It's slightly ambitious, but we'll go for it anyway. Because in the book of Esther, there's some unique things about this book. God is absolutely silent. On not one page, in not one verse, will you hear God saying anything to anyone about anything. God is absolutely silent. He doesn't evaluate events. And actually, beyond that as well, the narrator of the book, whoever's written it down, gives us no insight into the mind of God. So we don't know what God thinks about any, well, explicitly, about any incident that happens at all in this book. Yet one thing comes across really, really clearly as you put the whole big picture together. God is in control of absolutely everything that goes on. Everything that happens in this story, God is in charge of it. He has plans and he has purposes. The ordinary decisions of people, whether good or bad, all fit together to produce something absolutely wonderful. In this book, Esther is a woman who, through a series of what looks like seemingly random events, unconnected events, things beyond her control, is put into just the right place at just the right time to save her entire people. And one of the most famous verses in this book is part of the reading that we had. When Esther has reached the position of being queen and has the choice as to whether she stands up for her people or not, and she's wavering because she's not sure how it's going to go. Her uncle will say to her, "Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just a time as this?" She's in just the right place at the right time. So like I say, tonight we're not going to look at a snapshot of the story. We're not going to look at that passage, but ambitiously we're going for the whole thing, to look at its 10 chapters in their entirety. And hopefully, as the events unfold, you'll see something. That God has his hand on history. That even when things look bleak, even for individuals, he's still got plans and he's got purposes. That when it looks like God is not there and God is not doing anything, he's just arranging things to get everyone exactly where he needs them to be. And if it's true in the book of Esther, it's true for you and it's true for me as well. God is arranging our lives to get us just where he wants us to be. Now, one of the things I need to say at the start is Esther isn't a Disney story. It's not a Disney story. It's not telling us how husbands and wives should relate to each other. So if you go through the book of Esther and you draw marriage principles out of this book, my goodness, counselors are going to make a fortune dealing with the wreckage. This is not one of those books to go for that sort of thing. No. As we look at Mordecai and Esther and all the other characters in the book, and everything that happens to them, whatever bad happens, whatever good happens, we're encouraged to look at our own lives and whatever struggles we go through and think, God's putting me into just the right place. That's what he's doing with my life. To say in faith that even if I can't see it, somehow I fit into God's plan. So let's begin. Let's go for chapter 1. We begin at around 484 BC. The dominant power of the world at that time is the Persian Empire, and there's a man named Xerxes who's king of the emperor. It might have the name beginning with A that I can't pronounce in your Bibles, but they're essentially the same guy. I'm going to use Xerxes because I can say it. Hopefully that's okay. And this is a king whose empire stretches across a vast distance from Ethiopia to India. He's in charge of an incredibly big area. By this time in history, the Jewish people are dispersed over his empire. They've been taken from their land and they've been in captivity and exile for some 120 years. As a people group, they are a minority in the place where they live. Some of them have returned to Israel and have started to rebuild, but they're still scattered all over the place. They are not the force that they had been in the past in the stories of David and Solomon and things like that. They are not, they're not powerful at all. And it seems that as we go through the story, there's an undercurrent of hatred towards them. There are certain people who just want to get rid of them. They want to do away with them. And they're just looking for any excuse to annihilate this people. And so a man who we'll see later on, a man named Haman, is going to rise to power. And he's got a real hatred of the Jews. Esther, in response to him getting into his position, is going to be told, keep your heritage hidden. Don't let anyone know who you are. It's a really dangerous time to be a Jew in the world. But back to where we are, back to chapter 1. We're in the third year of Xerxes' reign, and he is throwing a massive party. This is the sort of party that you might want to be invited to. 180 days worth of party. That's quite a significant amount of time. And all of his nobles and all his military leaders, they've all been invited. Why does he do this? Why is he throwing such a big party? Well, history would tell us this. He was about to try and make his empire even bigger. He was going to attempt to take Greece. And if you're going to attempt to take another country, you need to get resources, you need to get people on side. And so this isn't just a party for a party's sake. He's trying to butter people up. He's trying to get their resources to come and help him. And at the end of this 180-day banquet, what would you do at the end of a 180-day banquet? You throw another one, don't you? You throw another one. And this time it's just for the city, and he invites absolutely everyone. It's an incredible thing. If you look down at it, it's a place where wine is freely available. Every cup is made out of gold and is completely and utterly unique. The place is decorated to the greatest amount of splendor that they could do. And archaeology, even today, concludes that this was an impressive place to be. And whilst the king is throwing his party, the queen is also throwing a party for the women of the city. Two parties going on, one for the men, one for the women. And on the seventh day of the men's party, probably with great irony, look at verse 10. It tells us this. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. You would think after 7 days of a party where there's wine freely available, people might be a bit in high spirits. He decides to do something. He commands that his wife, Queen Vashti, is brought to his party, so he can show off her beauty to all of his assembled guests. Because by all accounts, she was quite a sight to see, and he wants to show off by showing his wife off. But for whatever reason, verse 12 tells us this, she didn't want to be paraded as a piece of meat. Vashti says no. She chose not to come to this party full of drunken men. It looks like someone's just not doing what their husband asked of them. But God has just made a history-defining move. We might not see it, but God has just done something. By acting the way that she's acted, Queen Vashti has just made her husband look a complete fool in front of his whole empire. Every important man has seen it, and he doesn't like this moment. From their perspective, they would think like this. If he can't command his wife, how can he command an empire? That's the way they used to think. So he gets angry. He settles in his anger and he decides he's going to act. He consults the experts, the legal experts of his empire, and he makes a decision. You see this from verse 16 onwards. To them, the queen saying no to the king was a massive deal to them. They thought other women might copy her and say no to their husbands. What a shock that would be. And all kinds of problems would then flow through their society. In a very male-dominated society, this was a scary thing that's just happened for them. A queen has just said no. My wife says no to me regularly, and it's probably the best thing that she ever does. But for these guys, it was terrible. So they make a decision. She was removed from her position as queen, and she's never going to be allowed to go and see the king again. Never, ever, ever. Someone more worthy is going to be sought out. And a command goes through the entire empire. Imagine if our government was to do this, that men should rule their households. The Bible makes absolutely no comment as to whether this was a wise thing to do. Probably wasn't. It just records that's what they did. That's chapter 1. The queen has been removed from her position. Chapter 2, let's go there. Again, from historical records, we know something of the background behind this. We know that the king's attempt to take Greece did not go well. He was defeated, and 4 years later, he returns to his palace, and the history books say he spent a lot of time in his harem. That's how he got over it. After 4 years, his fury has subsided, and he remembers his queen. He misses her, but he knows he can't get her back. So, again, a suggestion is made by the experts of the day, which, again, it looks like God has nothing to do with what's going on here, but he's there in the background moving people around. The king wants company. He wants a wife. So they suggest a plan to get him a new one. If you look at chapter 2 and verses 2 to 4, a search is going to be conducted for the most beautiful, most unattached women in the empire. Those identified as fitting the bill are going to be brought back to the capital city. They're going to be given beauty treatments. They're going to be trained in all the ways of the Persian court. Now, there was about 360 to 400 different provinces of his empire. They're going to go through them all and bring someone back from every single one. You can see how this suggestion appealed to this particular king. He liked this idea. Esther was an unattached, available young woman. She's a Jew, she's an orphan, she's been raised by her cousin, and this chapter tells us that she's lovely. She's beautiful inside and out. She is someone who fits the bill. And probably, with absolutely no choice in the matter at all, she's taken to be one of the people who might be the potential queen. Now, a few years ago, there was a TV show called The Bachelor. It's one of those trashy shows which appear on the channels as it gets into the slightly higher numbers. And this show, The Bachelor, was about a group of women who would be brought and try and impress one particular man. They had to go through all kinds of tests to prove themselves to him. This competition in Esther is a little bit like that, but a lot simpler. If you look down at verse 12 of chapter 2, it tells us exactly what it's about. There are 12 months of training. There are 12 months of beauty treatments, at which point the women would go and they'd spend one night with the king. And if he liked them, they would become queen. If he didn't, they would just become a concubine in his harem and stay there forever. So this wasn't, by any stretch of the imagination, a romantic competition. It wasn't. Esther's in something which isn't the best thing to be in. This is all about possession and sex and power. Whoever performed best on their one night with the king became queen. Now, we don't know how Esther felt about this because it doesn't tell us. We just know it happened. This happened to her. And two things come out in this chapter. Esther is told, keep your heritage quiet, because it's a dangerous time for her. She gains the favor of various people in charge of the competition who would help them. And she's able to win. She wins. She's the most alluring to the king. She becomes queen. Competition over, party time again. They seem to like parties in this particular empire. And again, it all looks like God's done absolutely nothing. It looks like he's not involved at all. But he's arranging the circumstances. More history-shaping events occur. So chapter 2 and verse 21. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, uncovers a plot to kill the king. And he's able to report it to Esther, who's able to tell the king, who gives credit to Mordecai. And it's all written down, but Mordecai isn't rewarded. That's a really important moment. It looks again like God hasn't done anything, but he has. Three chapters in, God hasn't been mentioned yet. Still no comment from him about anything at all. And now a new player comes onto the scene, this man called Haman. He comes to the position where he becomes the king's right-hand man. And as part of becoming the prime minister or whatever they would call it in those days, the king commands that absolutely everyone, whenever they see Haman, they should bow to him. That's going to cause Mordecai a problem, because as a Jew, he won't bow down to absolutely anyone. Haman sees Mordecai won't bow to him. He's enraged, and his hatred for Jews comes right to the surface. He wants not just to kill Mordecai, but to wipe out the entire Jewish people throughout the entire empire. So in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says this: having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, he looked for a way to kill all of the Jews. That's what his plan is. He manages to talk the king into thinking this is a good idea. And he selects a day by rolling a dice. And it says 11 months later, that's the best day to do it. So there's an 11-month countdown to genocide. But even in that roll of a dice, even in the roll of a dice, God was at work. He was moving things about so that people would be in the right place. Chapter 4 now. This is where the action hots up. The response of the Jewish people to hearing they're all going to be annihilated is understandable. There's great mourning. They're crying. They're sackcloth and ashes. They've been given a death sentence, so they openly express their grief. Mordecai is fully involved in this outpouring of grief. And news goes back to Esther that her uncle is deeply upset. And she wants to find out why. She wants to find out, why is my uncle so upset? And then she finds out exactly what's going on. She finds out that there's this law which is going to wipe out all of her people. And then she gets the request from Mordecai to go and approach the king and ask him to change it. And that was no easy request. Look at chapter 4 and verse 10. Sorry, chapter 4 and verse 11. That tells us this, that if someone goes to see the king and he hasn't asked for them, if he feels like it, he can have them executed on the spot. That's what he could do. And it seems that even though Esther is queen, she's not flavor of the month. She's not been invited to go and see her husband for a month. So to even try and visit him was to take her life into her hands. And this is where the famous verse which is up on the screen comes into play. Because this is what Mordecai says to her. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen just for this moment. Maybe everything in your life which has led you to be where you are has prepared you for this moment. At this point onwards, we're invited to gaze on a mystery and maybe think a bit wider as well. The unseen hand of God is at work here. And actually, everything about us sitting in this building is a link in a chain from this woman. Because if the plan had come off to annihilate the people, you wouldn't be sitting here right now. You wouldn't. Instead, this is a link in the chain which has brought you to here. Now, we're not going to go through the rest of the story in detail, but what happens is Esther gathers up the courage to put her life on the line. She goes to the king. She goes in to see him, and she finds him in a good mood. And so, having survived the moment, she invites the king and Haman to a series of banquets. In between these banquets, let's look at chapter 6. The king happens to not be able to sleep. He has a night where he can't sleep. And instead of doing what we might do of making a milky drink or going and putting the telly on, whatever would work for him, he reviews the records of his reign. And he happens to spot that Mordecai saved his life and he was never, ever rewarded. And so he thinks, we've got to do something about that. We've got to do something. The very next day, Haman, the bad guy of the story, is going to see the king, and he wants to ask him if he can execute Mordecai. This is his moment. He wants to go in there and he's planning, I'm going to get him today. This is the day I get him. But instead, he has to honor him. And he has to make this big procession for him. And at the last of the banquets, Esther reveals her heritage. She reveals Haman's plan. And she manages to save her people. Now, at no stage in that story do you hear God's opinion on anything. At no stage do we hear that God explicitly did anything at all. But every single event, from a queen refusing to go to a drunken party, to a failed military conquest, to a beauty contest, to a girl being raised as an orphan, to finding favor in a harem, to the throw of a dice, to a chance overhearing of a plot to kill a king, even to a king not being able to sleep, all of these things come together to put Esther into just the right place to save her people. And if you continue the line, every single one of us is here because of these events and so many more. God has his hand on history. And if his hand was on Esther's life, through all of the seemingly unconnected things, it's on yours too. It's on yours too. I did have some more slides, just so you know. Up on the screen is the picture of a famous Christian leader of the present day, Tim Keller. I think he's one of my heroes. I can listen to him pretty much anything he ever says or writes, I find brilliant. He's written many, many books. He's the pastor of Redeemer Church in New York. He's been instrumental in helping other churches get planted. And his books and DVDs have helped many people to become better followers of Christ or even to become Christians to start with. Now, if you were to ask him, how did he end up where he is and what he was doing and what he does, he would say this. One day, someone left a door open 2 inches and it changed the direction of my life. Someone left a door open and it changed the direction of his life. Now, it's quite an important door. The door which gets left open is the door which causes the Watergate scandal. So it's quite an important door. But had that not happened, then this man, President Nixon, would not have had to have resigned just if someone had shut the door. Nixon wouldn't have had to resign, which would have meant that this man, Gerald Ford, would not have been president of the United States, and he wouldn't have been able to cut through some red tape which brought a lecturer to the college that Tim Keller was at as a young man who changed his life. Someone left a door open, and it changed his life. People make decisions, but standing behind it is the plan of God. We might not be able to fathom how it works, but this is the picture the Bible gives us time and time and time again. That man's written tons of books now, and as it says on there, this was a couple of years ago, helped to start 40 new churches in 25 cities because someone left a door open 2 inches. This is the story the Bible gives us so many times. So Joseph, we know his story from the musical or from the Bible. He's attacked by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused of a crime. He languishes in prison for years. And yet every moment of his life was to bring him to a position where he could save many. And many years later, he reflected on it with his brothers and said those words, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." That's how God works. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. At key points in Joseph's story, we're told the Lord was with him. In the prison, in Potiphar's house, probably even in the pit that he was thrown in, the Lord was with him. And I think in the same way, we can say the Lord was with Esther, and he was with Mordecai, and he's with you, and he's with me. And Jesus fits into this pattern as well. So when Peter's writing about Jesus, he says that Jesus' death was part of the plan to save us. So people make their decisions. Pilate and the Romans and Judas, they all make their decisions, but it's all part of God's plan to get Jesus just where he needs to be. So what about you? What about me? What about Monday morning? Maybe, as far as you're concerned, things have not gone to plan for you. Maybe your job is not what you wanted it to be. Maybe your marriage is not what you wanted it to be. Maybe your family has gone in a direction that you didn't want it to. Maybe your health isn't great right now, or maybe in the future your health is not going to be great. Life can throw all kinds of curveballs at us. Just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean everything is good every single day. And sometimes it's right to say those things are not good in and of themselves. They're not good in and of themselves. Joseph being sold wasn't a good thing. Esther being forced into a sex-focused beauty competition wasn't a good thing for her. It wasn't what they planned. But God had a plan behind it to do incredible things. So maybe ask yourself a question this evening. Is God in control of history? Does he have his hand on your life? If you're worried about the current president of the United States, which you might be, I don't like to get political, but God's got his hand on that. If the Brexit thing you think is brilliant or you think it's terrible, God's got his hand on it. And actually, the things in your life, the situations which you look at and think, I really wish that didn't happen, might be the things he uses to put you just in the right place to say the right words to someone at the right time. So as you go through life, what might happen to you? A serious illness might put you in the bed next to someone who really needs to hear about Christ, and you're the one who gets to tell them. A job which you look at and you do each day and you think, I really didn't want to be here when I was a young person, might be the place you need to be to help someone take their steps towards Christ. Losing a job might be the first step in you being exactly where you need to be to do something incredible. Every event in your life and in my life is in God's hands. Everything we go through in some way furthers his plan. If I oversleep tomorrow and don't make it to the assembly that I'm supposed to be doing at my little boy's school, that'll be in God's plan somehow. I'm not planning to do that, but everything is in God's hands. So, I did say I wanted to encourage you today. So your job, your family, your work, your choices next week might be pivotal in someone's life. So I want to encourage you, don't look at the week ahead and think, oh my goodness, it's just another week, just like every other. Look for the hand of God in it. And if you're like me and you wake up on Monday morning and you think, it's hard to get out of bed, it's hard to even want to get out of bed, God is already there. He's got you just where he wants you to be. Embrace it. Let's pray.